I would like to call your attention once more to verses 9 and 10 in the 10th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart men believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We are completing our analysis of this great definition which the Apostle gives us here of saving faith. We've considered its content, we've considered its character, and now we're considering the proof of saving faith. The Apostle, you notice, is very concerned about this. He's dealing here, and he's, as he has dealt indeed from the very beginning of his epistle, with the great question of salvation. Here in particular he's dealing with it in terms of the rejection and the refusal of the Jews to believe the gospel. So he's particularly anxious to make the whole character of saving faith something perfectly clear and definite. It's the last time he really does so in this great epistle. So he's, as it were, summing up his great doctrine of salvation. And that is why he troubles to put it in the way that we've been considering. Now we are concerned here with this last aspect, which is the proof. And here the emphasis is upon this confession with the mouth. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, having defined what he means by that, we spent our time chiefly last Friday in showing how this worked itself out in the first age of the Christian church, the way in which we find it worked out in the New Testament itself. And then we began at the very close last Friday to consider how we do this at this present time. And I began with a negative. And the negative is to me very important with this matter. I was indicating that this is not something that we do mechanically. There has been a teaching, that teaching associated with the name of Sandeman or Glass, and it's been very common even when the name Sandeman and Glass are not known at all, and is indeed our last but too common at the present time. There is a teaching which reduces this whole matter of salvation to mechanics, and would have us believe that if we only say that we believe that Jesus is the Lord and that God raised him from the dead, that that in and of itself saves us. Well, now, we saw that obviously it cannot mean that. We also pointed out how some people think that the way to do this is to do it in some kind of demonstrative manner. So I raised with you for your consideration the question of wearing badges or dressing in a particular manner, and so on. Now then, let's go on from that point. Now, it seems to me that it is entirely to misunderstand this text if we are worried by it, or if we are anxious about it. And yet many people are. I've often had people come to me and express their anxiety and concern about the way in which they, to use their language, are not witnessing to the Lord as they should be doing. There are many people who are in almost distress about this. I've had people at times who've almost given me the impression that they really feel that they're guilty if they have not deliberately spoken to every member of their office, for instance, about these matters. Or perhaps even ask them the direct question whether they were saved or not. I've known people, I say, in almost acute anxiety about this. They've got hold of the feeling somehow that this confession with the mouth means that you tell every person whom you meet and whom you know in words that you are a Christian, that you believe that Jesus is the Lord and that God hath raised him from the dead. And so they seem to spend most of their time in just making sure that they've always done this, and that they've never at any time or with any individual failed to do this. Now that to me is to approach this statement in an entirely wrong manner. It is, as I say, to approach it in a mechanical manner, which is far removed from this particular statement and still more from the whole spirit of the Scripture. What then does it mean? Well, I'm suggesting that it means something like this, that what the Apostle is putting to us here is this, that it is inevitable that any true or clear conviction, any sincere conviction, with regard to the content of saving faith, will of necessity and inevitably give expression to itself. That's what the Apostle is really saying. It is out of the fullness of the heart that the mouth speaketh. So having put his emphasis upon the believing with the heart, and that whole emotive or affectional element being brought in, it is inevitable that this should express itself. Now, what I'm trying to say was put in a very pithy phrase by one of the great Puritans who went out from this country to New England in the 1630s, a man of the name of Thomas Hooker, who lived and preached in Cambridge, Massachusetts. He put it like this: if a man have faith within, it will break forth at the mouth. If a man have faith within, it will break forth at the mouth. Now, I believe that that's exactly what the Apostle is saying here, that this true, heartfelt, sincere belief in the content of saving faith will inevitably give expression to itself. Now then, let me ask a question. Why is this inevitable? Why is Thomas Hooker of necessity right in what he says? And it seems to me that there are a number of answers to that question. The first is this: the very nature of the truth, I think, leads to this quite inevitably. What I mean is this: if we really do believe the gospel, if we really do believe and have understood something of what it means and have felt something of its power in our hearts, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now I say, if we really believe that, we are bound to give expression to it. The truth is so great, it is so glorious, it is so wonderful. What I mean is this, that if we really in that way believe in the love of God, if we believe that God, in spite of the fact that we've rebelled against him and sinned against him and have no claims upon him at all and deserve nothing but his wrath and eternal punishment, if we really believe that, in spite of that, that God of his great and eternal love has sent forth his own Son, and as the Apostle has put it so eloquently and wonderfully in Romans, in this same epistle in chapter 8 and in verse 32, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. If we really believe that, I say that it is inevitable that we should give expression to the fact that we have believed that in some shape or form. Or if you prefer it, look at it in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If we really do believe that Jesus is Lord, if we believe that the eternal Son of God laid aside the signs of that glory which he'd shared with the Father from all eternity and humbled himself and was born as a babe and lived in this world such as it is and endured the contradiction of sinners against himself and was buffeted and tried and tempted and finally nailed on a tree and did it all willingly, voluntarily. What for? Well, for us and for our salvation. I say any man who really believes that must, because of the very character and nature of what he believes, give some expression to it. A man cannot believe that and be utterly silent about it in every shape and form. Or let me put it like this to you. This truth is such that it changes everything. Now, I read to you from 2 Corinthians 5 at the beginning, take that 17th verse. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And that, of course, is a fact. When a man really becomes a Christian and is regenerate, and the apostle is only talking here about the regenerate, we've seen that quite clearly. He's not merely talking about a man who's got a theoretical interest in truth or an academic interest. He's talking about a man whose heart is involved, whose whole personality is involved. This is a regenerate person. It is only the regenerate that believe in the heart that Jesus is the Lord and that God hath raised him from the dead and all that is included in that which we've seen. Now, my argument is this, that to such a man, everything has become different. And because everything is different, he is bound to give expression to it. He is so amazed at it, he is so taken up by it, that he cannot refrain from confessing it and making it known. For instance, take that fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians which we read at the beginning. You notice there how the apostle points out how indeed the man who believes this does find that everything is different. He's got a new view of everything. He's got a new view of himself. He used to think of himself after the flesh. He doesn't do that any longer. He thinks of himself now after the Spirit. He's got a new view of other people. Henceforth he says, no, I know men after the flesh. He used to know everybody after the flesh. He doesn't any longer. He's got a different view of Christ. Even though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him so no more. He knows now that he is the Lord of glory, and so on. And you notice that in addition to that, he says he's got a new view of life and of death. Before this life, this world was everything to him, and he lived for it. And death to him was the most terrible thing conceivable, an awful specter, always advancing toward him, and he was horrified. No longer. If our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In this tabernacle we do groan, being burdened, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. You see, the apostle is right. Once a man believes this truth with his heart, nothing is the same. Now, my argument is this, that you cannot undergo a revolution like that in your views and ideas with regard to everything in life without saying so, without making it known. The thing is inevitable. Thomas Hooker is perfectly right. If a man have faith within, it will break forth at the mouth. The man's astounded. He doesn't see anything as he saw it before. And therefore, he must inevitably make this fact known. He can't talk to other people about life and about what's happening in it. He can't talk about death. He can't talk about racial divisions and distinctions and all these things that are defacing the life of the world today without showing that he's got an entirely new standpoint. Now that is to confess the Lord Jesus with the mouth. And that is to believe, to make with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Very well then, so I argue that the very character or nature of the truth itself makes this quite inevitable. But you know there's more. The apostle says that this truth has got a constraining power within it. What I've been saying, of course, is a part of this constraining power. But there is something still more, as it were. And the man who really believes this truth can't help himself. Now, this is a point that is made very frequently in the New Testament scriptures. I want to give you an example or two. Let me give you two, first of all, out of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. In chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 19 and 20. Here is an account of Peter, the apostles Peter and John. They've been arrested for preaching and working miracles in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here they're being told very straightly and very severely by their judges that they're going to let them go this time, but that it spread no further among the people. They decided let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no men in this name. So they sent for Peter and John, and they then commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But this is what follows. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak of the things that we have seen and heard. We can't help ourselves, they said. You can threaten us, you can say what you like, you can prohibit us. But as for us, they say, we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. They'd witnessed his life, they'd witnessed his death and burial, they'd witnessed the fact that he'd risen from the dead, he'd been with them in a room, he'd spoken to them, and so on. We cannot but speak, and especially the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem. Then you've got the same sort of thing exactly in the next chapter, chapter 5, where these men are arrested once more. And the authorities say to them in verse 28, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom he slew and hanged upon a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them that obey him. It's the same idea. There is this constraining power that makes it impossible for a man who really believes these things not to give expression to it in some shape or form. And then let's go back again to 2 Corinthians 5, because this chapter really does deal with this subject in a very extensive manner. You notice the various ways in which the apostle puts it. Listen to this, starting at verse 10. This is the position of a Christian. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest in your consciences. We don't commend ourselves again, he says. Then he goes on, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Then, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Now the picture there is of a man, as it were, in a vice, and the vice is being tightened up. It's being pressed out of him, a constraining power. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now that's what I mean by the constraining power of this truth. The love of Christ constraineth us. The apostle has already said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 9:16. He says, necessity is laid upon me. Why does he preach? Why does he preach? He says, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Yes, but there's more than that. It isn't that he's got a message. There's something above the message. Necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Now I'm arguing that there is about this truth, this constraining power, and a man who rarely sees it cannot remain silent. Now this is a very important matter. I think you'll all agree. It's important for all of us. And I could illustrate what I'm trying to say from biography. Some of you may have bought some time ago, that little volume giving an account of the early life, the early years in the Christian life of a man called Howell Harris. And if you did, you remember reading this. That man received assurance of his salvation and just went on being concerned about his soul and enjoying it. Then he received a great experience of the love of God, and from that moment he couldn't keep silent. He began visiting the sick and reading to them. Then he began to talk to them, and so on, and eventually became a great and a famous preacher and evangelist. Now, there is a constraining power about this truth. And when a man really believes from the heart, he is bound to give expression to it. Which brings me to my third argument, which I can put like this. Because of what this does to a man, because what belief in the fact that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead, the consequences of that in the man's own life make it quite inevitable. Is it conceivable that a man like the Apostle Paul, who had been a blaspheming, injurious person as a Pharisee, and who now is given to see and to know that the Son of God has loved him and given himself for him, is it conceivable that such a man can be silent? The change in his life, the joy that has come, the liberty, the abandon, this inevitably leads to the dictum of Thomas Hooker, if a man hath faith within, it will break forth at the mouth. It is a measure, I say, therefore, of the extent to which we really have believed these things from the heart. But let me be still more practical. How then do we give this expression? How do we give expression to this thing? And it seems to me the answer can be put like this. If we believe that Jesus is the Lord, well then Jesus is the Lord of the whole of our life. You don't just say Jesus is Lord. It means that you really believe in your heart that he is the Lord. And that inevitably means that he becomes the Lord of your life. You work out this great argument that is found so constantly in the New Testament epistles. That's the great New Testament argument for sanctification. It isn't an experience to be received. It is the outworking of the fact that you believe that Jesus is the Lord and that God hath raised him from the dead because of all that he did on the cross and so on. Well, then how does it work? Well, it works like this. First of all, it leads to submission to him. If you believe that Jesus is the Lord, well then, he is inevitably the Lord, I say, of the whole of your life. He is the Lord of your thinking. He is the Lord of your mind. He is the Lord of your intellect. Now all this seems to me to be of tremendous relevance and importance, just at this present time, in the history of the church in general, and evangelicals perhaps in particular. What do I mean? Well, the apostle puts it like this. He says to these Corinthians in the first epistle, in chapter 3, that if a man is a Christian, he has to become a fool for Christ's sake. If any man willeth to be wise in this world, he says, let him become a fool that he may be made wise. He says that he himself has become a fool for Christ's sake. What does he mean? Well, what he means by that is this. That in the eyes of the Greeks, the philosophers, the clever people, he was nothing but a fool. Any man, according to the Greeks, who believed that this carpenter of Nazareth is the Son of God, and that he saves by dying in utter weakness upon a cross, anybody who can believe a thing like that, said the wise Greek philosopher, is nothing but a fool. The apostle says, I have become a fool. I am a fool for Christ's sake. And he says, you can't be a Christian without becoming a fool. Well, if that was true in the first century, it is quite as true to put it at a minimum today. You know, it's no more true today. It's a big fallacy to think that this is more true today. It isn't. The Christian, in the eyes of the wise men of the world, has always been a fool. But from the argument of this statement, it works out like this, that we have got to become fools. You cannot believe that Jesus is the Lord and that God raised him from the dead without becoming a fool in the eyes of the world. That's just another way of saying this, that all your thinking must be governed by the Scriptures, by the Word of God. You read the Gospels and you'll find that our Lord was governed entirely in his thinking by the Old Testament. He believed the whole of the Old Testament. He quoted it repeatedly. He obviously believed it all was the Word of God. Oh, I know, the critics say he was a child of his age, and they dismiss him, and say that he was ignorant because of that, and that he was mistaken. Now, my argument is that as Christians, we are bound to be in the same position. My thinking, if I believe that Jesus is the Lord, must be governed entirely by this book. In other words, I'm not governed by modern thought. If I'm governed by modern thought, Jesus is not the Lord of my intellect. But if Jesus is Lord, he's the Lord of everything. There is no department of my life in which he isn't the Lord. So I cannot be governed by modern thought, or recent knowledge, or the latest discoveries of science, or the 20th century men. The moment I begin to be governed by that, Jesus is no longer Lord to me. I am putting myself in a superior position. I'm looking back at him. I'm saying, well, of course, it's quite reasonable. He lived, after all, in the first century, and look what's happened since. Look at the growth of knowledge. He couldn't know, and he didn't know. He hadn't got our scientific knowledge. Therefore, he was wrong in certain things, and we are right. Now, the moment you say that, you are the Lord, and he's not. But if you say that Jesus is Lord, well, then you are thinking is governed entirely by this which he believed, and this revelation which he gave himself in his teaching, and which you find in the writings of the apostles, in the epistles, and elsewhere. And we are absolutely governed by this. Let me give you one illustration to show you what I mean. There are some of us who do not believe in the theory of evolution. We believe that man is a separate and a special creation of God, and that he was made in the image of God, that he was perfect, and that he fell. Why do I believe that? My reason for believing that is that that is what is taught here. That is what he believed. That's what the Lord believed. But you say, what about science? All I say is this, that science can't prove anything in this matter at all. It's got its theories, but it has no facts. And I am certain of this, that the teaching of this book cannot be finally wrong. Now, I must be careful not to import my ideas into this book. I am governed by this book. I have no understanding of the way of salvation unless I believe that an individual man fell. The whole argument of Romans 5, 12 to 21, which we considered so carefully, the whole case depends upon this, that as in Adam, so in Christ. The one man fell and brought down calamity. The other man gave obedience and thereby saves. That is Christian salvation. The moment I begin to deny the fall of man or believe that man is gradually evolving upwards, there's no need for an atonement. No need for miracles and so on. Now, that's just one illustration in passing. I'm saying that if I really believe that Jesus is Lord, well, then he's the Lord of my mind, and I say so. I shall be called a fool by this scientific age, so-called. They regard any man who doesn't believe in evolution as a fact, as a fool. Incidentally, they're not scientific in doing that, but I'm not concerned about that at this moment. If I had no scientific reasons or arguments at all, I must be governed by this completely. Anything that contradicts this teaching, I must reject, whatever the world may say about me. That's being a fool for Christ's sake. We are called upon to do that. That's confessing Jesus with the mouth as Lord. But let's go on. He governs in the same way my actions and my behavior. There's no need to argue about this. Here's the argument in 2 Corinthians 6. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? There is your general text. For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now then, negatively, that means this. That because I believe that Jesus is the Lord, because I believe he died for my sins and rose again, there are certain things that should be unthinkable to me. The apostle puts it like this in Ephesians 4:20. You have not so learned Christ, What's he talking about? This is what he's talking about. Let me begin at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But he says, you have not so learned Christ. In other words, if a man believes that Jesus is the Lord from the heart and that God hath raised him from the dead, he can't go on like that. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. It's inevitable. You see, it's no use saying that you believe Jesus is Lord and about this great salvation if you go on living as you used to live, or as the people who don't believe that still go on living. Or let me use the argument of the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter 4, beginning at the first verse. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his life in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of your life may suffice you to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. You see the argument. Christ is the Lord of your mind, he is the Lord of your will, so he governs your actions. And negatively, you cannot go on doing these evil, foul things that you used to do. And when you hear certain modern lunatics talking about a new morality, you just know that it is the lie of the devil. There's no need to argue about these things. The one follows the other as the night the day. But let me put it all positively. There it is negatively. Here it is positively. Philippians 1:27. What a wonderful statement this is. Listen. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Only let your life and conduct in this world be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. You see the familiar picture and image that the apostle uses. He says there's only one rule for Christian living. Let it fit in with the gospel of Christ which you claim to believe. Let it be becoming to it. Let your dress, as it were, be in conformity to your character. What is more pathetic than to see an old woman trying to dress as if she were in the 20s? It's not becoming. Not becoming, it's foolish. It should always be becoming in your dress. That's one of the scandals of this modern age, isn't it? Apart from anything else, the thing isn't becoming. It's lunacy. Only let your conversation be as becometh. You are a person who claims to believe that Jesus is the Lord of glory, the carpenter of Nazareth, Lord of glory, creator of the universe. You believe that he died that you might be forgiven, that he's conquered death and the grave, and has risen and is seated at the right hand of God. Let your conversation be as becometh it. Let it be fitting. Let it belong to it. Let there be no clash, no contradiction. There it is positively. And that means that Christ is the Lord of your life. And if he is the Lord of your life, you proclaim it. You confess it. You confess it with your mouth. You confess it in everything that you do. The whole of your conversation. Conversation there doesn't mean simply speech, remember. It means the whole of the life, your conduct, your way of living in this world. In other words, if I really believe that Christ is Lord and that he has done all this for my salvation, I shall not have a form of godliness and deny the power thereof, but my life shall be a life of godliness. And then I go on to this one. The third way I do it is by belonging to his people. If we all belong to the same Lord, well, then we belong to one another. Ye are not your own, ye have been bought with a price. He is the Lord. He is the owner. He is the master. We don't belong to ourselves, and we have no right to ourselves. We are dead, and our lives are hid with Christ in God. Very well, then. And so we realize that all who are in that position belong together. And you can't believe that Jesus is Lord and live a private life. I mean by that, no man liveth unto himself, no man dieth unto himself. You can't be an isolated Christian. A Christian belongs to all other Christians. He belongs to the church, and he feels the church is a necessity. Not only that, he prefers the company of Christian people to anybody in the whole universe. These are very thorough tests. The place which the Christian community or the church has in our lives is a very good index of the reality of our belief, whether we really do believe in our hearts that Jesus is the Lord. This is quite inevitable. So there is another way in which we show it, that we belong to his people, and our delight is with them and amongst them, and we will forego any other company, however great the world may regard it as being, in order to have the company of these people. That's a tremendous way of confessing that Jesus is Lord. And that leads to the next, which is a concern for his glory, obviously. You know, you and I confess the Lord Jesus as Lord by our concern about his kingdom, about his concern, in our concern about the church. I don't mean merely church attendance, because that can be done for many reasons. It can be a purely social act. But when we've got a real concern, it's a very different matter. Does it grieve you to find his name blasphemed? Does the state of the church grieve you? Does it concern you? Do you pray about it? Are you praying for revival? If you are, you're confessing the Lord Jesus. All these are ways in which we make this great confession actively and positively. And another one, the next one, which is number 4, is one given by Peter, again in 1 Peter 3:15, where he tells us to be ready at all times to give a reason for the hope that is in us. Which means this, you see, that I know what I mean when I say Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. And if a poor man comes to me and says, look here, I'm muddled about this, I don't understand it, what's it mean? Why do you call yourself a Christian? How is a man saved? What is a Christian? I can tell him that I'm not ignorant and that I can't tolerate ignorance, that I want to know. And so I am able to give a reason for the hope that is in me. That's a way of confessing that Jesus is Lord. But for me to conclude, I put as my 5th a kind of negative statement. You confess the Lord Jesus, or confess that Jesus is Lord, by not being ashamed of him. And this is a very practical one. By not being ashamed of him. Now, this was obviously a part of the trouble with the men like Timothy, so the apostle has a good deal to say about this in the epistles to Timothy, especially the 2nd epistle. In the 1st chapter, let me pick out some verses. Take verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. If you are afraid of suffering for Christ, or afraid of associating your name with someone who is suffering for him, you're not confessing Jesus as Lord. You're being ashamed of him. So the apostle says, don't be ashamed. You remember how the apostle Peter, before the experience of Pentecost, was ashamed of our Lord. Our Lord was on trial and Peter was challenged. He said, I don't know him. He denied that he knew him with oaths and cursing in order to save his own skin. That's not confessing the Lord Jesus. It's the exact opposite. But the apostle says to Timothy, don't be ashamed. He says about himself, for the which cause I also suffer these things, verse 12. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and persuaded, that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And then there's a most wonderful statement, which I think can be a help to all of us in the 16th verse. The Lord gave mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. My dear friend, to confess the Lord Jesus, you know, doesn't mean that you go up buttoning old people and saying, are you saved, or you believe in Jesus? It means this sort of thing, that when an apostle is in prison, you go and visit him, whatever the risk may be, and you're not ashamed of him or his position. You identify yourself with him. He oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. That's the way to confess the Lord Jesus. And you get the apostle going on to tell Timothy, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What's it mean? Well, let me try and put it very practically like this. If you find that you try to conceal the fact that you're a Christian in certain circles, you are not confessing that Jesus is Lord. I mean by that if you've got two kinds of conduct and behavior, that you're ready, of course, to confess him when you're in church on a Sunday, but in certain circles, you try to hide the fact and conceal it, and are a little bit nervous that it may be known, that's denying him. That's not confessing him, that's denying him. Or if you try to explain it away, it is still worse. Or if in this modern, sophisticated age, you're so anxious to be intellectually respectable, that you soft-pedal these things and try to explain them away. That's not confessing the Lord Jesus. No, no. When he is Lord, he comes first, whatever the consequences may be. You see, there were certain people we are told of, even in our Lord's time here on earth, that really did believe in him, but they hid it. Take John 12:42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out to the synagogue. If you are more concerned about your place in the synagogue than in acknowledging him, you're not confessing him. Very difficult at times, but this is the test. Those first Christians, as I told you, it might mean death to them. Still, they said, Jesus is Lord. And they wouldn't say that Caesar is Lord. Let me quote you another Puritan, George Swinnock, at this point. He says, he is a base servant that is ashamed of his Lord's livery. That's very good, isn't it? He's a base servant that is ashamed of his Lord's livery. Never be ashamed of your Lord's livery. He's given you that uniform. He's given you that dress. Be proud of it. Never feel ashamed of it. What a base thing it is to be ashamed of the livery of such a glorious, such a wonderful Lord and Master. So finally, my dear friends, we must say of ourselves that we, like the first Christians, and the martyrs of the running centuries, are ready, if needs be, to lay down our lives for him. If you're not ready to die rather than renounce him or deny him in any way, you're not really confessing him. There's no need to argue. If you really believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God, that babe is the eternal Son of God, and that he came deliberately into this world to die that you might be eternally saved. If you really believe that, it has so changed your view about yourself and everything in this world that death has no terrors for you. You would infinitely prefer to die rather than to deny him or in any way to be ashamed of him. Look at the noble army of martyrs. The matron and the maiden, the aged and the young. Read the lives of these glorious people who laid down their lives so readily and gladly for him, who accounted it the highest honor to be put to death for his name's sake. Who follows in their train? Are we ready to follow in their train? It's not a light matter to say that you believe that Jesus is Lord and that God hath raised him from the dead. If these things are true, well, then nothing else matters. This is everything. And everything is subordinated to this. and has to be fitted into this. This is the thing that controls my life, mind and heart and will, the whole personality, everything I am. If therefore thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For it is with the heart that men believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The man who really believes this cannot refrain. It is impossible. That which is in the heart must of necessity express itself. If a man have faith within, it will break forth, not only at the mouth, but in the whole of the personality of that person. In every realm and department of his life, speech is in many ways the easiest of all. But the rest must be included, and the rest becomes the speech, and there is no contradiction, but the whole man is proclaiming and announcing that Jesus is the Lord, and that he is his personal Savior and Redeemer, that he has no hope in life, in death, nor in eternity, save in this same Jesus, Son of God and Lord of glory. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, how can we thank thee sufficiently that thou hast looked upon us and opened our eyes to such a glorious truth? O God, receive our humble and worthy praise and thanksgiving. Go on, O Lord, to open our understanding and our hearts more and more, that we shall indeed be able to say with honesty, let nothing please nor pain thee, apart, O Lord, from thee. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now, this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall look into the face of him who is Lord of lords and King of kings. Amen.